This was the first session. The focus was on gender. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? And now we're going to go to session two. The focus is now on marriage. Not a biblical theology of gender, but a biblical model of marriage, and not what it means to be a man or woman, but now more specifically, what does it mean to be a husband or a wife according to that biblical model? So we're going to obviously look at the scripture. I think that's important. I know all of us probably have looked at them, if not once, many times. But it'll be good here in just to establish this model by looking at scripture again. And in the Old Testament, Genesis 2 really is the foundation scripture. There are examples of marriages, particularly Isaac and Rebekah. There's obviously Song of Songs with its explicit love poetry. But Genesis 2 really is the only teaching passage in the Old Testament on marriage. And it's about the first marriage and the first wedding, but it is also at the same time general to mankind. So in Genesis 2, verse 18 to verse 24, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." By the way, that word helper, it's not the same word for the Holy Spirit. It's that was a Greek word when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. They used that word bonithon, but for helper. But in the Hebrew, that same word, the same Hebrew word here in Genesis for the wife is used of God Himself in the Old Testament. God is Israel's helper. So if God calls himself a helper, then you must know that the woman being called a helper here is not, in no ways an inferior title or description. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what would he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock. Not a verse of scripture we ever knew until Bob Dylan put it to music. The birds of the air, for those who've been around long enough to remember that. The birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. There's that word again. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And it's amazing in this seemingly very brief kind of almost sort of headline way. It's amazing how much is actually said and taught about marriage. And I know at one of the four weddings I've been at or had some role in since we arrived in Liverpool. I forget whose wedding it was. But I know I actually taught from this passage of scripture. And please excuse me that I'm about to do it again. There are some very important things about this biblical model of marriage or marriage itself that come out of this passage. And some of them are very obvious, but let's state them. So a number of points, if you like. Number one, that marriage is created and given by God. Just important to remember that. It's not man's idea. It's not society's idea. It didn't come from a particular culture that we've inherited from some other part of the planet in some other age. This is God's idea, created and given by God. Number two, therefore it's good. This is before the fall. And God saw what he had made and it was good. And everything to do with man was very good. So we need to just, I know this is very basic, but let's just get the biblical idea here. Because again, just like our idea of gender can be so influenced by the world, even our idea of marriage sometimes can be influenced by the world. And we think of it less highly than actually we should. It's good. It's not a bondage or a curse. It's part of good, God's good, pleasing and perfect will. Number three, therefore it works. If God made it and gave it to us, not only is it good, but it works. We just need to underline that. It works. Marriage never fails. The people in some marriages sometimes fail. It's not to put a heavy on any of us, but marriage never fails. Marriage as an institution never fails. God created it, it's good, it works. It's important and very helpful and securing to remember these things. When we do it, when we follow the designer's manual, it will always work. Not perfectly, but very, very sufficiently and happily. Number four, we see from this passage, it's the normal state for men and women. We know that God gives to some a grace of singleness. He meets that particular need, which we'll look at in a moment, that he's left in most of us, the need for a spouse. He fulfills that need. He gives people a grace to live without a spouse. And Paul, obviously very enthusiastic about the gift that he had, said, I wish that all men were as I am. But even he would have known from Genesis 2 that God creates man and woman, and straight away, no suitable helper for man. He needs a partner, a companion, creates woman, and the two become one flesh. It's God's normal state for men and women. And number five, we see that it's for companionship. It says in verse 18, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, God could have very easily made man in such a way, and indeed made woman in such a way, that they didn't need a spouse. Very easy for him to do. But God deliberately made men and women in such a way that there was a spouse-shaped vacuum. Just like there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human being alive. There's a spouse-shaped vacuum. Except for the grace of singleness, there's a God-shaped, a spouse-shaped vacuum in every man and woman. And so God is not put out by the fact that man is feeling lonely. God expected it. He made man that way. And he says it is not good for man to be alone. And so I'll make a helper suitable. So the first thing the helper is somebody so that man is not alone. So it's for companionship. Before anything else, marriage is there for companionship. Number six, it's for partnership. Because as Melita's already said, that word helper means a highly skilled consultant given to man to help produce an inheritance. And so there's a partnership here. They're not just to be companions. They're going to partner in something. Genesis 1 has already given us an idea of some of that, but it's surely more than simply multiplying and filling the earth and ruling, having dominion, although that is an important part of it. But there's a partnership. Okay? And we see that in verse 18, I'll make a helper suitable for him, and again in verse 20, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. So not just a companion, but a helper, a partner. And we need to say that because of both of 5 and 6, that they are compatible. God has made woman in such a way that she can be a suitable companion to and a suitable partner for man. That makes a woman compatible with a man. You've heard me say some of this before, but we've totally overdone in our age this idea about compatibility. And first grounds for divorce in many cases are we're incompatible. In God's sight, no woman is incompatible with any man. I think there's wise and less wise choices we might make in regard to our lifelong partner. But we can never, but in God's sight, plead incompatibility. Because here's a man, he has no choice in the matter. God creates a woman, and she's a suitable helper. They're compatible. Number seven, God creates this not only for companionship and partnership, but for sexual love, as we see in verse 24. Man will leave, etc., and cleave and be united to his wife, become one flesh. And as we all know, and I hope are firmly convinced of, marriage is the only valid context for that sexual love. Number eight, it's for procreation. The next chapter four, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth. And so we know that marriage is also there for procreation. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and the raising of children. Number 9 is something I've already pointed to, is that clearly from the New Testament, reading Genesis 2 backwards from the revelation given in the New Testament, is that man's prior creation indicates his headship in this marriage relationship that God is instituting here. And I've already quoted 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 2. For Adam, Eve was not formed first, but Adam. Paul simply states that. As a part of the explanation of why man has that headship role. Man's prior creation includes headship, and that headship includes responsibility and accountability for his wife. I've already drawn attention to the fact that in chapter 3, verse 9, even though Eve was the one that had sinned first, it says in chapter 3, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And in verse 17, when he's pronouncing the curse over the serpent and over the woman, over the man, he says to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife. Not even first because you ate of the fruit, but because you listened to your wife. He holds the man accountable and responsible as an indication of man's headship in this relationship. Some chapters later, in Genesis 18, just to give you another example, Abram gets three visitors, remember? We think it's, you could say three angels, could be the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels. We won't go into that right now. But speaks about the promise of a son, and Sarah laughs. And God doesn't confront Sarah, God confronts Abram. Why did your wife laugh? God holds the husband accountable, and it's part of his headship. Number 10, and again I'm reading Genesis 2 from the hindsight of New Testament teaching, but number 10, that what it also teaches us here, number 10 in Genesis 2, is that woman is created for man. Just in case you're not familiar with this passage, I should perhaps just briefly, can I just use your Bible, my love? Thanks. Let me just read these few verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says here in verses 7 to 9, man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now there is a truth in tension, lest we take that one-sidedly, and Paul introduces that later. But at this point, it is reading Genesis 2 with the hindsight of this New Testament revelation. It's quite clear woman is created, and I think it's clear in Genesis 2 itself, is created for man to be his helper. And number 11, there's to be a leaving from the parents and from their authority, and a cleaving to the wife, and a new authority, a new home is established. That much is clear to the model of marriage that we see here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. It's not to say a woman doesn't leave her father and mother as well, but the man is taking a lead in this, and it mentions the man. And then the last thing we see from Genesis 2, number 12, is that this marital union, this cleave and this uniting, is total and permanent. Because again, looking back from the New Testament, it was this very verse, verse 24, that Jesus quotes when he is responding to the Pharisees' question about divorce. Well, Moses allowed divorce. Is it right or wrong? And he says, well, how was it in the beginning? For this reason, a man will leave his father, mother, and be joined his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And then Jesus adds the famous words, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so what this teaching here in Genesis 2 is telling us is that this union is total and permanent. Now, those are 12 points, which I've run through quite quickly, but they are a foundation for us in terms of how to understand marriage, and which already is very different, some of those things, to some of the things that the world might say about marriage. Now, what about the New Testament? And you'll see there's three main passages on marriage in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. There are a few brief verses in 1 Corinthians 7 and also Hebrews 13 verse 4. They mostly have to do with the sexual relationship in marriage. But in terms of the general teaching on marriage, those would be the three primary texts in the New Testament. And there are a multitude of instructions in the New Testament that apply to all Christians, including husbands and wives, about how to relate to each other. In addition to those many instructions, there is actually just one additional exhortation to each of the husband and the wife that the New Testament gives about how they should relate. I think that's what's so striking for me, is that there's actually so little that the New Testament adds. It says a whole lot of things, and I'll talk about this later on. It says a whole lot of things to all Christians about how we should relate to each other, relationships within the body of Christ. In addition to all of those, it actually really only says one thing to each of the husband and wife about the particular relationship of marriage. And it comes through very clearly in all, to husband and wife, in all three of those texts. It's not by chance, it's there, it's insistent, it's repeated. This single but crucial instruction to the husband is that they are the head of their wives as Jesus is of the church. And that they are thus to love their wives as Jesus loved the church, that is, by laying down their lives for her. Now, whether you read Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, or 1 Peter 3, that's what is said. Over and above all the other things which men must, husbands must do with their wives, because it's part of all our relationships with each other. That's the particular relation of marriage. That's the only other thing that's added. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as Jesus is of the church, he is to love her and lay down her life for her. The single but crucial instruction to the wives, conversely, is that because their husbands are their head, as Jesus is the head of the church, they are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, just like the church submits to Jesus. Now, this instruction is totally at odds with the spirit of the age. I remember a colleague of mine on our eldership team in London was doing a wedding, and he was still in the marketplace at the time, and one of his colleagues at work said, "So what are you doing tomorrow?" He said, "Oh, well, I'm conducting a wedding. Two people in our church are getting married." "Oh, what does that mean?" "Well, you know, I have to preach and do whatever." "So what are you going to preach?" He says, "Well, I'm going to preach about husbands loving your wives and wives submitting to your husbands." He said, "You can't say that." It was the immediate instinctive reaction from his work colleague, because it's just so completely against the spirit of the age. It is politically incorrect, and it provokes rage in many people. But even Christians ignore or dilute or play down or explain away this biblical teaching. Either out of self-interest, because it doesn't suit them, or because they are embarrassed at being so out of kilter with popular opinion. Or unconsciously they play it down, dilute it, because they are just more influenced by the world and their culture than they realize. So again, we have to just put aside all the stuff that we hear through a million different ways, drip, drip effect, about marriage and about the husband and the wife, and just let Scripture say what it says. It is remarkable, for example, that the most well-known and widely attended marriage course in the UK, Christian marriage course, never once speaks about the headship of the husband and the submission of the wife. And you probably know which course I'm speaking about, but I'm not wanting to dishonor it because it's excellent in many other ways. But Melissa and I have been on it. It is the most well-known, widely attended marriage course in the UK. You go through their material carefully. Not once does it quote any of these passages or the verses in these passages that talk about headship and submission. Not once does it actually mention that principle. I wonder whether a course can genuinely be called Christian that fails to omit the single and repeated exhortation of the New Testament about husbands and wives. And yet the conflict in and breakdown of marriages in society and even in the church is caused more by our failure to heed this one instruction than by anything else. When I ask people, what is the greatest weakness in our marriages? The reply is normally, husbands not leading. Now this could be because, one, they don't know that they should lead. Or two, they don't know how to lead. Or three, they don't want to lead. Or four, they're not being allowed to lead. One husband rather humorously said to me that his wife says to him, "You know, take the lead." And as soon as he does, the wife says, "No, not like that." Conversely, wives not following, again for a possible number of reasons, but I'll let Melita deal with that. The husband's leadership is often simply a lip service. He is like a constitutional monarch or an honorary president. It's honorary but powerless. No authority. The husband's leadership is often imagined. It's a pretense, kept up by himself or possibly by both. The guys that came to the first men's camp will recall this quote. And this one husband says, "I make all the big decisions in the family, while my wife makes the little ones. I decide whether we should attack Iran, raise or lower taxes, and negotiate with the Russians or stand firm." The big decision. "She decides where we live, how many children we have, where they go to school, who our friends will be, where we go on vacation, how to spend our money, how much we'll tithe, and whether we'll go to church or not." Now that's funny as a joke, but it's less funny in reality. And that was a husband's comment, and often, even as Christians, we because we know the passages, we give lip service to the idea that the husband is leading. Lip service to the idea that the wife is submitting, but in reality, often that's not the case. And I want to simply say, a marriage where the husband does not lead and the wife does not follow does not have God's pattern and therefore cannot have God's blessing. So let's turn now to the Christian husband, and let's go to Ephesians 5. And I'm going to speak for a little bit on the Melita, by the way, is going to do most of the next session, lest you think I'm doing all the talking. But I'm going to say a little bit about the Christian husband, and then I want Melita to add something, because it's important for husbands to hear, yes, from me as a fellow husband. There are things that I can say more easily, I can identify with, but it's good to hear for the husbands to hear from a woman's perspective how this works out. And then Melita's going to speak about the Christian wife, and I'm going to add to that because I think it's important that women also hear from a man as to what this might mean, how this works out. The A and B aren't really sections we're following here, but there's two things really that come up in these passages for the husband and for the wife. And for the husband, it's to love and to lay down. Those are the two expressions that are used. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ laid the church, giving himself up, whether you use give up or lay down. And the two words used are, wives, submit to your husbands, and a wife must respect her husband. As the, when I say a single additional exhortation the New Testament makes about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other, over and above all the other instructions about how they should relate to each other, those are effectively, that's the instruction that it gives. And so in Ephesians 5, again a passage we've looked at many times, but the husbands are addressed from verse 25 onwards, but verse 23 is a background to that, because verse 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is Savior. Now what does that mean? So if you don't think about it carefully, you just read verse 23 on its own. Oh, the husband's the head of the wife. Boy, you just think about all the rights, all the authority that gives me to do all sorts of things. But obviously what that means is worked out in verse 25 onwards. And what verse 23 means is what it says in verse 25. In other words, what the husband is the head of the wife means is, husbands, love your wives. Laying down your life for her. That's what it means. You can't put any other construction on verse 23 other than what Scripture puts upon it. Okay, so if you want a simple exegesis of that, verse 23, the husband's head of the wife, what does that mean? Well, he tells us in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. That's what it means. Now, of course, there are many aspects to being a head leading, as we've seen before already. But if you want to, in a practical, outworking way, what does it mean to be head of the wife? It means to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. And then you see that you see there's a kind of progression here, because the head means love. Love means laying down. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Okay, now how did Christ love the church? Oh, by giving himself up for her. So head means love, love means laying down. What does laying down lead to? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So there's something about the husband's loving and laying down of the wife that should lead her to holiness, to greater sanctification. In other words, more Christ-like. There's something in his leadership, the way he loves and lays down his life for her, that should cause the wife to become more and more Christ-like. And then finally, the end result of that is, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so eventually this sanctification, this way that you're leading your wife into Christ-likeness, eventually leads to perfection or to heaven. John Piper has a wonderful phrase. He says that Jesus led his bride to holiness and heaven. There's more to it, and I'll say that in a moment, but Jesus led his bride to holiness in heaven. And in some ways, while much of our headship has to be about temporal matters, it certainly is about spiritual matters. And a husband's headship is to lead, to love and lay down his wife so that he can lead her to holiness in heaven. Now, obviously not as Christ, as we'll see in a moment, but for Christ. And leading her to holiness in heaven. And if you want to slightly change that also, for Jesus, of course, his bride eventually is radiant, spotless, without wrinkle, etc. And I think for a husband, when he loves his wife and lays down his life in this way, his wife should be led into full bloom. I don't know, that's the best way I can describing it. There's a wife should blossom under her husband's love, under her husband's headship. If the headship has some other result, if the headship makes the wife insecure or picked on or, you know, oppressed, then it's not the biblical headship, because Jesus doesn't make his bride look and feel like that. This is always the test of whether our headship is like Jesus' headship. Jesus' headship of his bride is that he loved, laid down, sanctified her, made her perfect and beautiful, glorious, with a wonderful inheritance and with a, you know, lifted up countenance, one of hope and joy, etc. If a husband's headship, even if it's in the name of Christ, makes her downtrodden and oppressed and looking down, that's not actually what's being spoken about here. This is a headship that leads, that means love, that means lay down, which leads to holiness, which leads to heaven or full bloom. And you can see that. You can see sometimes when wives are not being loved in that way, the headship is being exercised in some other way, and they're all closed in rather than opened up, looking down rather than looking up. It's something you can see. And I sometimes see that in my wife. And I think, I'm not being a head like Jesus is a head right here. And it's interesting that there's three different places here where there's a little word as. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. So firstly, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But in verse 28, it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It's the second motivation for loving our wives, not only as Jesus loved the church, but as we love our own bodies. And of course, through the union of sexual love, the two becoming one, our wives are, in a sense, become our bodies or part of our bodies. And Paul then makes the obvious thing. No man doesn't, you know, look after his body. No man hates his own body. He looks after it, etc. And we need to see our wives as part of our bodies and love her as we would our own body. And then right way down in verse 33, it says, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. He has a third as. And Jesus made a general teaching, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And that is just intensified in marriage. We have to love our spouse as ourself. And in all three ways, or three reasons, if you like, we are to love our wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as your own bodies. Love your wives as yourself. There's so many layers of meaning in Ephesians 5, aren't there? It's just incredible. The church is Jesus' body. Through our mystical union, or our spiritual union with Jesus, we become his body. And the wife, through our sexual union, becomes part of our body. You know, it's just so many layers of meaning. It's amazing. But this idea of headship is fairly clear. I'm just trying to think what time I began, what time I should be finishing this. Perhaps let me just move on for now. In Colossians 3, verse 19, there's one line statement again to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. There's always that danger in the fallen state that because of our superior physical strength, but also because of our sense of spiritual headship that can take on a sinful expression, and we can be harsh with our wives. Husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. And then the 1 Peter 3 section, which is addressed more to wives, but at the end of it, verse 7, it's addressed to husbands, and it says this: husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now, it's interesting there when it says husbands in the same way, because you think, what does in the same way mean? And I was puzzling over this yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 3, and previously in the same way meant submitting, because it speaks about chapter 2 verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every authority. Then in verse 18 it says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. And then chapter 3 verse 1, it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. So that in the same way, I understand, all three are a case of submitting. Us to ruling authorities, slaves to masters, wives to husbands. But when it comes to addressing husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, it says husbands in the same way. And I'm thinking, but where's there in the same way there? I can't quite get the link. And possibly part of the connotation is that there's not, as Ephesians tells us, it's not like there's no submission from husbands to wives, because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says submit to one another. All Christians are to submit to one another. The husband is not above ever listening to his wife and ever, you know, allowing himself to be instructed or admonished or exhorted by her. So there's a kind of openness. But beyond that, when it says husbands in the same way, is be considerate. There's just, I think in the same way, it just means that husbands, just because you're the head and wives are called to submit to you in the previous verses, doesn't mean that you don't, you know, you unthinkingly, unfeelingly just swagger around, ruling harshly. I think that's part of what the, in the same way there means. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs of, with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, that's interesting because that tells me exactly what we saw way back in Genesis 1, equal yet different. Manhood and womanhood. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Different. There's a difference between men and women, and that weakness we have to be careful that we don't take advantage of. We have to not be harsh, we have to be considerate. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, equal. Equal yet different yet equal. That's kind of put there. And we need to remember both of those things. Not priding ourselves, well, you know, I'm stronger than my wife. What Peter is saying is remember that because they are weaker, they are vulnerable. Be very careful. You're accountable for God. Don't unthinkingly and unfeelingly take advantage of that. Remember they're vulnerable and they're weaker and be considerate towards them. And remember also that they are equal heirs with you of life. And it ends off that passage so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's an interesting thing. So that nothing, remember, be considerate, etc., etc., so nothing will hinder your prayers. If we're not living out what it means to be a biblical husband, our prayers are hitting the ceiling. That's quite a sober kind of warning, isn't it? I'm going to perhaps leave it at that. There's so many other things. Perhaps just to say one more time what I said earlier about the Christian husband is that if our headship, if our leadership is producing a wife different to the kind of wife that Jesus is producing, Jesus is perfecting a bride, a wife, not a daughter or a servant girl. So any kind of headship or leadership in the name of Christ, because I'm your head, like I'm Jesus, the head of the church, any kind of headship in the name of, even if it's in the name of Christ, that's producing, that's belittling, that's picky, that's fussily overseeing, that's overly supervising, that's undermining, making insecure, any kind of headship that has that kind of thing, and producing that kind of wife, you know, even if it's in the name of Christ, that's not the headship Ephesians 5 is speaking about. Because we have to be heads. We have to lead like Jesus heads and is leading. So Melita is going to come and add some words to what it means to be a Christian husband from a woman's point of view.
Thanks, Rob. I hadn't seen Nigel's notes or heard this part of the talk, and when he said, you know, I want you to make some comments, I said, well, what am I going to say? It's such a big subject. And there's two things that I felt I should touch on. And the one is what Nigel said there at the end about if your leadership is picky or critical or has demanding supervision, that it can stop a wife from blossoming. That is one of the things that I actually wanted to speak about. And I have to say to her that leadership is not control. But there are times when leadership can feel controlling. And Nigel's a gifted teacher, as you know, and so it's almost impossible for him not to teach me in daily life. Mm-hmm. And there are times when I have become incredibly frustrated with what seems unnecessary supervision or direction, where I feel and have even said to him, stop treating me like a child. And it's not that it's his intention to treat me like a child, but because he is a teacher, sometimes he can over-supervise and over-direct me, and I feel like a child. And the problem, of course, is that there are times when I've completely messed up in simple areas, like forgetting to switch the stove off, and he rather badly burnt his hand on it. So in that case, I should have had him saying, have you switched the stove off? And also there's times when I've asked him to lead me, like I've asked him to help me with my intake of chocolate because I'm rather addicted. And then there's times when he's tried to exercise that leadership and I've reacted and attacked him. Don't tell me how much chocolate I should be eating. And it's this unreasonable and irrational behavior from wives sometimes that make them a mystery to men. But I just want to encourage you as men, in spite of these foibles of women, that not to be overbearing in your leadership or try to lead in areas where it isn't really needed. It may be that you think your wife could do this or that better or more efficiently, but by continually picking on her in an unimportant area, an area that actually doesn't need your leadership, protection or provision, will feel like control to her. And in fact, it may even be controlling. So I think you need to try and work out in your life together what are the areas or arenas where you can give your wife freedom to run with things without unnecessary supervision or interference. And then this will be different for every couple, depending on your strengths and depending on your loves and your interests. Now, Nigel is very domesticated and likes to be involved in things like the kitchen and shopping, which is often an area where women do have a lot of freedom. He is also quite particular, which is unusual for a man, in terms of decor. And he likes to be involved in that area, and that's often an area where women have a lot of freedom. So I've had to learn to compromise and give him space in these areas without feeling insecure or throttled. But I really do believe that there are areas where a wife can be given freedom to express leadership, creativity, and influence. Apart from there will be boundaries of financial budget, which you obviously need to work together as team, and where the husband will have the primary responsibility of providing leadership in that area. But apart from those boundaries, there are areas where a wife can be given that freedom, where she can have a free hand. For me, one of these areas is the garden. Nigel has expressed that he doesn't like the garden to be too tidy, which is very unusual to me considering he's got the double tidy gene. But in the garden, he doesn't like it to be too tidy. And wonderfully, he will step in to help me with the heavy work like mowing. But I have a free hand in that area where I can express creativity, where I can plan and lead. And I mean, you may think, well, the garden's not a very wonderful area of influence, but it's important to me. It's an area that I love. And it's not the only area that he gives me freedom to lead and express creativity and to have influence, but it's just an example that I'm sharing. If a wife feels she's not being controlled but is given freedom and liberty to express gifting, flair, and leadership in areas that she loves and where she has natural God-given strengths, she will blossom and flourish. And I believe this is an expression of love. And when she's being loved in this way, she won't find it difficult to receive input and perspective, nor will she find it difficult to yield when her husband feels like he does have to give more direction or lead in a more directive way in that area. You'll only find that difficult if you yourself are independent, rebellious, or a control freak. And Nigel's mentioned this, but I remember a pre-marriage counseling time with a couple where the man was, he was a young man, and he was quite critical and overbearing with his fiance and very picky about the little things, like the way she cooked, and expected her to change and do things his way. And we weren't surprised when that engagement was broken off by her. And in fact, we felt it was right. Instead of flourishing and blossoming, she was beginning to wither. And we need men need to lead, but they need to give their wives freedom to express and to have influence and to be creative and to express that flair that God has given them. And then the other area I just wanted to touch on is I think that one of the longings of many wives is for greater spiritual leadership in their marriages. There's an incredible security and stability that comes into a home and a marriage when the husband is leading spiritually. When the wife knows that as a lifestyle, and I say lifestyle because we all have seasons where we're not doing so great in our walk with the Lord, where we are struggling spiritually. But as a general lifestyle, as a pattern in his life, there is a commitment in his heart to put Christ first, where the kingdom of God is a priority, where he's not prepared to compromise on commitment to church or spiritual ministry, where he's having his devotions regularly. And she knows that he is praying for her and the family. It really brings an incredible strength and stability to the marriage. I find it easier to be vulnerable, open and intimate than Nigel does, possibly because I'm more emotional and intuitive and he's more cerebral. It just comes more naturally to me. And so I find it easier to pray together. And praying together is quite an intimate and vulnerable expression of the heart. But some men don't find that easy. Some couples do pray together every day, but Nigel and I, we don't. We pray on our own, and what we've compromised, Nigel knows that I would love to pray together every day, but what we do is we come together and we pray about serious issues that need a prayer of agreement, and that may be something that you can try if you find that you're struggling to pray together, but you want to find a way to increase that, is when there's some really serious issue, a matter that's affecting the whole family or requires that strong prayer of agreement, where two are agreed, it shall be done, the scripture says. That's when we come together to pray. Sorry? Okay. The Christian wife. Let's look at Ephesians 5. I know now I just read that scripture, but just as a quick reminder. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And verse 33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And when we're looking at this passage, it's really important to look at the context. And if you read chapter 5 and chapter 4, you see that the immediate context for this instruction from Paul is that we are being exhorted to be imitators of God. We are being exhorted to live a life of love. We are being exhorted to live as children of light and to do what pleases the Lord. And one of the ways that we will do this as wives is to submit to our husbands. This call to submission, as Nigel has said, is not popular in the world because the world idealizes the independent, self-orientated woman who asserts her rights. But we see from Scripture that submission is commended as a godly attitude. It is righteous and it glorifies God. And also obedience to God's word and to God's ways brings blessing into our lives. And in verse 21, as Nigel said, it says they submit to one another. So that teaches us that submission is not one-sided. And it protects us from any idea that the husband can lord it over us, ruling like a dictator without any accountability to God. He too must be governed by humility and an ability to yield to leadership. So this will settle any fears that might rise up in our minds that we are going to end up as doormats on which our husbands can wipe their feet. It says, submit us to the Lord, for our husbands are our head, just as Christ is our head. And as Nigel says, this is not just an authoritative head, but it's also a sourcing head, like a spring is the source of a river. And we know that Jesus is our Lord, but his lordship is benevolent. It's kind, it's generous, it's loving, it's merciful. So we submit to Jesus because he is our King, and our lives belong to him. They're not our own. But we can submit gladly and without fear because we know he is benevolent. He has authority over our lives, but he is also the source of love, comfort, blessing, and security. And so in the same way, we are encouraged to submit to our husbands. If our heart is full of independence or pride or ambition or rebellion, we will find it impossible to submit to Christ. And equally, we will find it impossible to submit to our husbands. But if our husbands are not kind or generous or gracious or merciful, it will also be very difficult to submit. When we submit to our husbands, we are submitting to Christ. When we resist our husband's leadership, we are resisting Christ. But when our husbands lead or express headship as Christ leads, with authority, but also being a source of love and kindness and generosity and mercy, then we will find it easy to submit, or easier to submit, should I say. I don't think it's ever easy to submit, but it's certainly easier. Wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So does everything really mean everything? Have you ever looked at that scripture? Wives should submit to their husbands in everything. It's quite challenging. In interpreting the Bible, we need to let Scripture shed light on the rest of Scripture. And when we study the rest of Scripture, we see that it actually doesn't literally mean everything. If a husband wants to lead his wife into sin, she should not submit to him, but to Christ. No submission to one human being is absolute. The husband doesn't replace Christ as the wife's supreme authority. As Piper says, she must never follow her husband's leadership into sin. She will not steal with him, or get drunk with him, or savor pornography with him, or develop deceptive schemes with him. But even where a Christian wife may have to stand with Christ against the sinful will of her husband, she can still have a spirit of submission. She can still have a disposition to yield. In other words, she can still have an inclination to honor him as head, even though he may be sinning. She can show by her attitude and behavior that she longs for him to stop sinning and to lead in righteousness. She can challenge him in a righteous and respectful way. In other words, her heart is for harmony and godly leadership from her husband and not for power play, one-upmanship, criticism, and division. So we don't submit to everything, but we will always have a disposition to yield to our husband's leadership where possible, and we will always have an attitude which respects, honors, and receives his leadership. So in every area other than sin, we need to yield to our husband's leadership. It says the wife must respect the husband, and I believe submission and respect are two sides of the one coin. When we don't let our husbands lead us, we're not respecting them. And I cannot emphasize this truth enough. And I emphasize it knowing how difficult it is to actually live out these truths. I have really had to struggle with this over many years. And I read a book recently called For Women Only, What You Need to Know About the Inner Lives of Men. And it's a book by Shanti Felhan. And she has gathered stats from thousands of men. And these stats show that the greatest need in men is the need for respect. She said that anger is often an indication that we have shown disrespect to our husbands. We all want our husbands to be righteous, and when they lose their tempers, we get offended. But in the same way that we feel tears are a natural response in us when our husbands don't love us, I think anger is a natural response when we disrespect them. So if your husband's getting angry with you, you need to maybe have a little look at your own heart and see if you are disrespecting him. I've often said that when we don't listen to the Holy Spirit or obey God's word, the only thing left to train us are consequences. And some of us are probably living with the consequence of not honoring and respecting and submitting to our husbands. It's not comfortable or pleasant. There's tension in the home. There's often chaos and stress in your lives, and your intimacy has been affected, and you're often lonely. The very thing most women long for, a strong, secure, loving, intimate relationship, eludes them because of failure to respect and to submit. And I love the amplified version of verse 33. Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. What an incredible exposition of that verse. And I've actually written that out, and it's a good thing to go and look at and meditate on. Now, how much time do I have?
Most.
Okay. Just want to say, in terms of that verse, admires him exceedingly. I really want to encourage you to make a decision today to begin to praise and honor your husband with words. Diligently, regularly. And you may think, well, I can't think of anything that's honorable. But that's nonsense. There is always something that you can honor. And it's easy to focus on the negatives. As Stormy O'Martian says, love is diminished if we dwell on the negatives. Love grows if we focus on the positives. So focus on the positives and make a decision to honor your husband with words. and see if his chest doesn't puff out and if he doesn't grow in stature. Sincere praise, not empty flattery. Whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Stop criticizing him. Criticism just closes up a person's spirit and certainly won't encourage mature masculinity and godly leadership. And I know this is an area that I really have not done so great in. I'm very hard on myself and I'm often very hard on Nigel, and I've actually seen the impact on his leadership, on his sense of stature, on his sense of worth, because I've been constantly criticizing him in an area. Admire him exceedingly. 1 to 6. Now this is a lovely passage of scripture, and to unpack it is going to require more time than I actually have right now. So I'm going to read it and then I'm just going to make a few comments. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. It says that we will win our husbands over without words by the behavior of our lives when they see purity and reverence. And a submissive and respectful attitude is far more powerful, far more persuasive and winning than a barrage of nagging or critical words. Proverbs 21 verse 19 speaks about a nagging or quarrelsome wife. What does it say? It's better to live in a wilderness than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. And Proverbs 19 says a quarrelsome or nagging wife is like a constant dripping. And I really want to just emphasize this. Nagging never works. Criticism never works. The only thing that always works is prayer. So if there are any areas in your husband's life where you really feel in God need to change, then I encourage you to shut up and pray. There are times when we can challenge our husbands. But when you pray about it and you feel God has given you the liberty to do that, you need to do it in the right way, with respect and honor. Read the story of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. She had a beautiful attitude of submission and respect to David and managed to turn him away from sin. If she hadn't had that attitude of respect, his ears would have been closed to her. And if you do not respect your husband, or if you attack him in a disrespectful way, his ears will close to you and so will his heart. It speaks here about the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. And submission is actually a beautiful thing. It's a noble thing. And when we have a gentle and quiet spirit, we become beautiful, not only to our husbands, but in God's sight. And to have a gentle and quiet spirit is not a matter of personality. You can have a very lively personality. It's a matter of character. If you make a decision in your heart not to be argumentative, not to be controlling, not to be aggressive, you will have a gentle and quiet spirit. If you respect and submit your husband, you have that gentle and quiet spirit. And it's a beautiful thing. It's also a holy thing, because it says the holy women of the past clothed themselves with submission. And it's a holy thing in God's sight. See if there's anything I want to just add here. I think that's all I've given to you. There are other things I can say, but I just think for the sake of time, I'll just let Nigel.
Take your notes and Bible.
people. I also just want to add something addressed to the wives, the Christian wife from the husband's point of view. When Melita spoke as a woman to the husbands, she referenced some things from our marriage and areas which I'm very happy to accept. I've got a long way to go. What I'm about to say is not based on our marriage or on Melita particularly. It's something I observe generally in society. And it's a thing about the Bible's instruction on the Christian wife that I feel is the most edged. And I prepared this little section independently from Melita, and I was amazed to hear her make some of the points she just made, particularly with regard to this word respect, because that's actually the one thing I wanted to pick up on. So I was sitting there thinking, well, maybe I should just pass it by because it's been said, but I think it's important to perhaps hear it from a man's point of view as well, or from a man as well as from Melita. And of course, all of these things are not one-sided. We've already seen that. I mean, all Christians ought to love one another. And clearly, wives love husbands, but the husband has a particular responsibility, an initiating love responsibility. And at times, of course, the wife is going to lay down her life in serving the husband, but this is particularly something that is a primary responsibility for the man. And it's the same thing in reverse here, as we've seen in Ephesians 5:21, just before it starts the section on marriage, submit to each other, all Christians. So there is something of a submission from the husband even to the wife, but the wife has a special responsibility. And 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, husbands, you know, respect your wives as heirs of life with you, equal heirs of life with you. So even respect is also from husband to wife. I understand that, but there's a particular responsibility on the wife. And so I want to pick up on that last verse on the Ephesians 5 passage, verse 33, and the wife must respect her husband. And I think this is, Paul says that either by extraordinary insight or by supernatural revelation, or maybe both. Because the main things wives need from husbands is love. And hence, husbands, love your wives. But the main thing husbands need from wives is respect. Melita emphasized it beautifully, but I just feel I want to confirm it or affirm it from a man's point of view. The main thing husbands need from wives is respect. Thus, wives, respect your husbands. It's not by accident that that's where the emphasis lies in the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament. The emphasis doesn't lie on, you know, husbands, respect your wives. Wives, love your husbands. That's part of it, but that's not where the emphasis is. The emphasis is husbands, love your wives. And the main thing, the thing the wives need more than anything else is love. Wives, respect your husbands. That's what husbands need more than anything else. God has made men to rule, to conquer, to lead, and to source, or be a source, a resource to their wives and beyond. And God has given men a sensitive ego, and I use the word ego in the most positive sense of the word. I know that in everyday speech it's used negatively of somebody who thinks too highly of themselves, but I'm using in a pure psychological sense the word ego, that sense of identity, value, worth that Mita has spoken about. God has made men to rule, conquer, lead, and source, and has given them a sensitive ego which needs to know that it is fulfilling this role. And the wife plays a vital God-given role. I use those words carefully and deliberately. The wife plays a vital God-given role in affirming this ego, this identity in a man, and thereby fulfilling her husband. Because if that's what God has created a man to be and do, if he's not doing it, if he doesn't feel that he's doing it, and his wife doesn't tell him he's doing it, her voice more than any other, he can't be fulfilled. In fulfilling her husband, not only by submitting to his headship, but by respecting him. And conversely, nothing undermines a husband. Well, I was interested in what Lita said about anger. As I said, it's the first I've heard of that section. But I think it's really true. Nothing undermines a husband more. His sense of dignity, value, stature, I think is the word she used. That he has some role of importance and legitimacy in the home and beyond. Nothing undermines that more than disrespect. And the disrespect can be of the silent, moody, resentful type. Disrespect can be spoken in words and tones of scorn, ridicule, and accusation. Or it can be shown simply in actions that defy his leadership. When you defy headship or leadership, that is disrespect. It's the kind of disrespect I've witnessed repeatedly in shopping centers. Something seems to bring the demon out of wives. I'm speaking generally in society, in shopping centres. Maybe that's just where I see more, you know, worldly couples more often than anywhere else. Probably that's true, but something seems to happen. Milita always says to me, like, I get an airport demon every time we check in at the airport because I'm so focused. I want to get through all the queues as quickly as possible, and I'm dragging you along. And there's some kind of demon that seems to jump into or out of wives in shopping centres. But it's the kind of disrespect I've witnessed repeatedly in shops and other places where women henpecking, bossing, correcting, contradicting, nagging, moaning, and generally belittling their husbands. Disrespect shown by wives to husbands is one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest, for husbands seeking solace in pubs, football grounds, or the arms of another woman. Of course, just as husbands and wives are both to submit to each other, even though in a marriage a wife has a particular role and responsibility to submit, both partners should respect each other. I've said that. But a wife has a special responsibility and role to respect. And I believe that her respect of her husband is different to a husband's respect of the wife. And the best language I can find to express this is this. So the husband's respect for his wife is secondary. I'll explain that as best as I can. Lest his superior physical strength and or his spiritual headship causes him to dominate and belittle her, he is cautioned to treat her with respect. It's a secondary respect. Being reminded that she is physically weaker, so he needs respect because she's vulnerable, but and yet she's a spiritually equal, a fellow heir. The wife's respect for her husband is primary. It creates and sustains who he is. There's a difference. You could also use this language, possibly. The husband's respect for his wife is reactive. The wife's respect for her husband is proactive. Or the husband's respect for his wife is a response, whereas the wife's respect for her husband is an initiative. There's just something different about the respect from wife to husband. So wives, respect your husbands. There is an additional respect that comes with virtuous character and upright life, but there is a respect due simply because he is a man and because he is your husband. Honor him. I've written exactly the words Melita put down. Affirm him, laud him or praise him. He is your hunter-gatherer. He is your pioneer explorer. He is your valiant and victorious conqueror. He is your knight in shining armor. Make him feel like it. If he isn't, disrespect certainly won't get him there. But treat him like this, and he'll go some way to becoming it. So, each one of you, men, must love his wife, and the wife must respect her husband. So we've together tried to speak to husbands and wives about the outworking of this biblical model. And perhaps just to say one more time before I go to the postscript, is that, and Melita kind of implied it already, as much as it's politically incorrect, and there's a wonderful book out called The Politically Incorrect Wife, and I want to suggest to all the wives and husbands here that if you want to be a biblical or a Christian husband, you are going to have to be a politically incorrect husband. And even more so, if you are going to be a Christian wife, you are going to have to be a politically incorrect wife. So don't be ashamed of that. Embrace it. Embrace the biblical model. It leads to blessing and happiness. But the world misunderstands it. It thinks that, you know, either you have to have absolute equality, everyone asserting their rights, or you're going to have one oppressing and downtrodding the other. And we've seen from this biblical model, that's not what the Bible means when it says headship and submission. You see, none of us, as members of the church, struggle with the idea of submitting to Jesus. We might not always do it because we are still capable of sin and of being rebellious. But we don't struggle with the idea. We know that Jesus is worthy of being submitted to. So we who form the church, we don't struggle with the idea of submitting to his headship. And we certainly know that Jesus doesn't struggle with loving us. And it's with that understanding, Jesus and the church, that we've got to talk about the Christian husband and wife. And when we love and lay down as husbands in the way that Jesus does, It's not a difficult thing to submit to and respect that kind of headship, that kind of leadership. I suggest it's the easiest thing in the world. When the husband is head in the way that the lead, the provide, protect, we saw earlier, all of these things that we've been trying to share, and we've had to leave some stuff out, but when a husband is the head in that kind of way, nothing will be easier for the woman but to embrace that kind of headship, that kind of leadership, and to submit to her husband. And so it's a very beautiful thing, however much the world may misunderstand it and however politically incorrect it is. I want to finish the second session with a short postscript, which is simply here as Christian relationships. And I've said this at one of the weddings, I forget which one, but one of the four weddings that have happened in the church since our arrival. And I just want to make, it's such an obvious point, but you know, it's so obvious that I think many married couples overlook it. 99% of the instruction about husbands and how husbands and wives should relate to each other are not in the passages about marriage. 99% of biblical instruction about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other are not in the passages about marriage. They are in the passages that teach generally about how Christians are to relate to each other. And what we, as it'd be a very helpful exercise, if we as husbands and wives just go to those passages, and I'll give you them in a moment, the primary ones, and we go through those passages and see all the things that all Christians are instructed to be and do in terms of relating to each other, and then we take those things and we simply begin to apply them into our marriage. And I think we'll be surprised by two things. We'll be surprised by how many of those elementary relational qualities or practices we've ignored. We've always thought about them as being for out there in the body, but never thought about them as being in here between us. The other thing that will surprise us is how quickly and wonderfully our marriages will go up when we actually start doing those things. So if you want to go and look at those passages, there's little kernels of truth all the way through Scripture, but these would be the main ones. The first two are Acts 2 and Acts 4. At the tail end of Acts 2 and the tail end of Acts 4, there's those passages that describe the early church. There's just some things in there about how we can, okay, but moving on to the five, the big five, and there's many, but the big five, Romans 12:1-15:7. That's about three chapters, 12:1-15:7, speaking about how Christians are to live. Paul's done the doctrine section about salvation, now he's doing the ethical section, how to live. Now, I know there's stuff there that doesn't apply, there's stuff about submitting to authorities in chapter 13, but spaced all the way through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and the first seven verses, chapter 15, you'll find instructions to Christians about how to relate to each other. Read that next time as in husband and wife. 1 Corinthians 13, famous about love. Ephesians, the third one. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 21. Melita spoke about the context of that marriage passage being chapter 4 and chapter 5. 4, verse 1 to 5, 21. And there's a lot in there. Not all of it, because there's bits about the, you know, apostles and all that kind of stuff. But there's a lot there about how Christians are to relate to each other. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Not all of those passages, but much of them. And you would know as much as I what it speak, those things speak about. The hallmarks of Christian relationships. Acceptance. Accept one another. Patience. Forbearance. Tolerance. Love, kindness, compassion, grace, mercy, forgiveness, honesty, truthfulness, sincerity, peace, harmony, unity, teach, admonish, encourage, humility, honor, preferring, and so I could go on. Those are just some of the hallmarks of Christian relationships. And while I've said, and it's true, that as long as if husbands aren't loving and laying down, wives aren't submitting and respecting, the marriage is not going to work. I also want to say this. You can do all of that, but if you're not doing this, it's not going to work either. So don't ignore the 99% of instruction about how husbands and wives are to relate. And I think it's quite amazing what it can do for our marriages. All the one another's and each other's. You know how sometimes you find those long lists and Christian cards or whatever? All those New Testament instructions. And there's plenty more texts, by the way. You can come and get some more from me if you want. But those are just the passages where there's a lot of stuff. But all the way from Matthew through to Jude, there's going to be stuff about how Christians should relate to each other. And you can find one of those lists about one another's, each other's. And next time you read through that list, don't think about out there, the body. Think about your spouse. This to one another, this to each other. And think, well, are we doing that in our marriage? And if you do that, if you just do, I want to close with this statement. If you just do in your marriage relationship what should happen in all Christian relationships, and then you add in the final ingredient, the crucial ingredient of loving and laying down from the husband, submitting and respecting from the wife, you will have a successful marriage. You will. Let's have another break. It's 25 to exactly 20 minutes, and at 5 to 12, we'll start the third and final session.